First, I had to find my nook, then get on the right page. Let's last chance to stand before we sit for a while. Let's stand and honor God's word. Philippians 3, 1 to 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I have, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
All right, you may be seated. Thanks, Greg. Well, we are on week, I don't know, 3-4 in the Gospel Revolution, kind of our summer emphasis. And the main verse, that the series is based on is Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And so that's what we're looking at, and we're trying to go deeper into the gospel. And when you see the gospel talked about in the New Testament, it's always called the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news, gospel means good news, of Jesus Christ. It's who Jesus is, what he has done as the Christ, the chosen one of God, in order to bring us back into a right relationship with God. And he has done everything from first to last in order to rescue sinners like us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so we are here. So this message, I went back and forth on what to entitle this message. I think in your outline notes, it's the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord, right out of Philippians 3. Jesus is better is what I have on my notes. But in either way, that's what we're going to be examining here this morning. The Apostle Paul said in that passage we just read, I count everything as loss. Everything as loss compared to or because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says, that's so valuable to me, that's so important to me, that everything else is a loss. It's like it doesn't mean anything. Jesus himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he was talking about you can't worship two gods. You can't worship God and money, Jesus said. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That's his reason for why we can't worship God and money. Because whoever has your heart, whoever is the ultimate, whatever is the ultimate value in your life, that's who or what you're worshiping. And only one thing can hold that place. in our lives. And so that's what we're going to get at, and that's what J.D. Greer is getting at in the whole series. And he says this at the beginning of his book: the gospel is the power of God and the only true source of joy, freedom, radical generosity, and audacious faith. The gospel produces in believers what religion never could: a heart that desires God. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is what does that heart look like that is desiring God, that is passionately pursuing Jesus Christ as our treasure, as life itself to us. And that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3. And so J.D. Greer kind of gets at that a little bit with a question here. Let me go to the next screen. What do you really feel has to be present in your life for you to be happy? Maybe if you are really honest, you'd admit that it's money or the acclaim of others, praise of others, or power, or family, friends, even church. But is it God? Is it God? Is He what you most desire and want? Is His presence the one thing, the one indispensable thing you could not live without? Those who have come to know Jesus Christ as the good news, that we now truly do desire Him as the treasure of our lives. It doesn't mean we follow Him perfectly as the treasure of our life, but our heart has been changed to see the beauty of who Jesus is and what He has done, and we give Him our heart. We pursue Him with our heart. It's what it means to be born again, to have this new heart that now loves Jesus and wants to bow before Him and wants and desires to obey Him with our lives, because we have seen following Him is the pathway of life, is the pathway of joy. Psalm 16:11, in Your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so my life now is to follow hard after Jesus. If you've truly been saved, if you've truly been born again, that is what it means to have eternal life, to know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. That's John 17:3. So one of the shortest parables that Jesus ever told was found in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So Jesus is saying, people who have entered into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, this is what they're like. They're like somebody who's walking through a field and they stumble upon a treasure. And because that treasure becomes so valuable to them, they cover it back up, they go and sell everything they have. Everything else they were living for becomes pale in comparison to the treasure that they've now found. And then they sell everything they have. They forsake everything they have in order to have that treasure. And the treasure's name is Jesus, the King of heaven. He's the treasure worth giving up everything in this life in order to have and to know and to hold Him. John Bloom, writing on that passage in Matthew 13:44, says this: 15 minutes before his discovery in the field, the thought of selling all that he owned would have seemed foolish and unwise to this man, even excruciating. But 15 minutes afterward, he was off to do it with joy, the text says. What made the difference? The treasure. This man suddenly found something that transformed his whole outlook on life. It restructured his priorities. It altered his goals. His values changed, and the treasure revolutionized the man. And again, the treasure's name is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. We see throughout the Bible that people who have really come alive from the heart to God their Savior have a deep longing and angst for more of Him, to know Him better, to enjoy Him more, to worship Him at a deeper level. And you see that throughout the Psalms over and over again, especially from David, but throughout the Psalms, they are pleading for more of God, to know him better, to delight in him more, to treasure him better, and to see him in fuller ways. Because they know that the Lord himself is our Savior. The Lord himself is our reward. The Lord himself, and following after him and knowing him, is what eternal life is all about. And so, a couple of my favorite psalms that talk this way, that Jesus is better, and it's the heart cry of a Jesus-centered life, is, and that's the prayer that J.D. Greer, part of the prayer, the gospel prayer, that we're learning this week, is your presence, O Lord, are all I need, and it should be your presence and approval, are all I need for everlasting joy. I don't need to go look other places to find the joy of life. I found the joy of life, and his name is Jesus. He's the fountain of living water. He's the bread of life, and he satisfies the deepest longings of my soul and your soul. So I love these. David in the Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Did you see what he's saying and what he's talking about? And the lifestyle that he's talking about here. He's saying, I look around at the world, and I look around at the stuff of life. It's like King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and he says, it's all vain, it's all meaningless. It doesn't bring any satisfaction to my soul. Solomon said, I pursued money, I pursued sex, I pursued fame, I pursued everything this world thinks will bring them joy and satisfaction, and nothing satisfied. And it's because the Lord didn't design this world for anything to satisfy us but Jesus Christ himself. He didn't design the world that way. We will always come up empty if we seek to find our soul's satisfaction and joy anywhere but Jesus. And that's what David is saying. Look, he's just in agony. Earnestly, I'm seeking you. My soul has to have you. It thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. You yourself, not even what you could do for me. You yourself, a relationship with you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So what does David do? That's Psalm 63:1, Psalm 63:2. I have looked upon you. He says, I turn my eyes away from the world and I look at you, Lord. I look at you, who you are, what you're like. That's what's going to satisfy my soul, David says. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. And another great psalm is Psalm 42. I go to these psalms often. They're two of my favorites. And in fact, Well, I don't know if I should say this because I'll be on the hook, but I'm starting to write a book on called A Ferocious Hunger, a study of the psalmists and how they go hard after God, after Jesus, with everything they have, they're like a lion who has to have some meat. They just ferociously go hard after God, after Jesus, with everything they have. So here's Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Then he goes on because he's kind of depressed. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? You ever been there? I've been there often. This past year has been one of the hardest years in my life, personally and pastorally. And my soul's been weary and in turmoil within me. So where do you go? What do you do? David's talking to himself here. This is the cure for spiritual depression. When you don't feel close to Jesus, when you're striving and you're not finding the joy and satisfaction in him that you know you were made for, this is what David is prescribing for us. He's talking to his soul, right? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. Trust in the Lord. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. What do I do? Therefore I remember you. Meditate on who he is. Meditate on what he's done. Meditate on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the cure for a soul that is depressed and downtrodden and beat up in this life. And that's the heart cry of a Jesus-centered life, is that passionate pursuit. And so, what are you hungry for, thirsty for, soul-wise this morning? We're going to get at that a little bit more in just a few minutes at the end of the message, kind of be real practical about how do I get at what the heart idols of my heart are that I'm pursuing more than I'm pursuing Jesus with my life, so that I can put those idols to death and get back on the path of pursuing Jesus. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. So that's our problem. Our problem is our hearts are idol factories. And we need to beware of the distractions of life that want to take us away from worshiping and following hard after Jesus. Jesus himself said in the parable of the sower, "But as for what was sown among the thorns," he says, you know, "I'm the sower, I'm sowing the gospel word out." And he says, this is the one who hears the word, hears the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, hears the word of God, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful in their lives. Do you see the distractions? The world and what it has to offer are distractions for us in truly following after Jesus with all that we have. An idol is whatever takes the place of God in our life, and an idol is whatever we feel like we could not live without. It is what we think is absolutely necessary for life and happiness. Idols are the things that we give most weight to, which means we can't imagine living life without whatever or whoever our idol is. So we all come into this world in rebellion against our Creator God, and instead seek to be God ourselves, seeking to find in this world the satisfaction of soul that comes only in knowing Jesus Christ. Our hearts are restless until they find our rest in Jesus. And what chokes and causes people to fall away from Jesus and his words in life, in the parable of the sower, again, it's the desires for other things choke out the desire for Jesus and his word. And we got to get at those desires. And that's what we're talking about. And that's why the gospel prayer that we're looking at here, your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy, or getting at the desires of our heart, putting those aside so that we just go hard after Jesus, who he is, and his approval, because that's all we need for everlasting joy. So, now we're going to get into Philippians 3. And see Paul. Paul's just basically giving a testimony on how he lives this way. How he lives with Jesus at the center. How he lives passionately pursuing Jesus Christ. So he starts off, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice. Find your joy in the Lord. That's what he's saying to the church. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you." I like that line. Any preacher likes that line who repeats himself, or who feels like he's preaching just the same sermon every week, but it's just a little bit different, you know, a little bit different angle coming at it. But it really is all about Jesus, and we really are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ every week, just coming at it from a little bit different angle. And then he says, what's going to steal our joy in the Lord? Distract us away from pursuing and finding our joy in the Lord? He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's getting at it. Where are the joy stealers? What steals our joy in Jesus Christ away from us as followers of Christ or as a church? Jesus says there's going to be a lot of distractions in this world that will steal our joy in Jesus away. And Paul is talking about a specific one. He calls them the dogs. So the enemy of the joy in the Lord Jesus Christ is the dogs. But who are the dogs? They are the ones who want to mark their faith in Christ, not by trusting in him, not by having faith in him, not by going to him as the source, but by what they do or what they do not do for Jesus. That's where you're going to steal your joy. Religion's going to steal your joy. That's a lot of joy right there. I love that. Look, that's great. So he's talking about the prideful people who are professing, I think, even believers who think they are better than everyone else because of what they do or what they don't do. And when you go back into that type of earning lifestyle with God, you get robbed of your joy immediately. And so do I. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. These people, Jesus says about the Pharisees and others, these people worship me with their lips outwardly, but their hearts are far from me. So Paul is saying, don't let anyone take you away from the joy of living in a faith-filled relationship. And faith is humble, dependent trust upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Don't trust yourself. That's what he's saying, right? No confidence in the flesh. I don't trust myself. I don't trust my humanness. I don't trust my own strength. I trust Jesus alone for everything I need for life and godliness. And so he talks about them. These people who trust in themselves are evildoers. They are those who supposedly serve God in a self-righteous way. You see them in Matthew 7. It's a scariest text maybe in the whole Bible where people are saying, Jesus says, many are going to say to me in that day when he returns again, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many miracles in your name and perform, do this and do that in your name? And Jesus says, get away from me, you evildoers. For I never knew you. You didn't know me. I didn't know you. We didn't have that intimate personal relationship. They did a lot of stuff, even good stuff. Jesus calls them evildoers, lawless people. He says he never knew. Why? Their hearts did not love Jesus. They worshiped with their lips, but their hearts were ruled by self. They trusted in themselves, in their human strength for salvation or earning favor or righteousness before God. They did not glory in Christ Jesus, but pridefully gloried in themselves. And so the dogs are those who claim faith in God and are focused on themselves, but are focused on themselves instead. I do, I don't, rather than focused and trusting Jesus to do and to not do on our behalf. Sign I used last week, which my son Tyler really enjoyed, and I don't have it again, but it said, I'm not arrogant, I'm just better than you. That's the type of attitude that people in the Philippian church had. I'm not arrogant, I'm just better than you. I just got it all together more. I polished the outside of the cup, Lord. Look at how nice my cup looks on the outside. But inside, self-righteous people are dead. They're dead to Jesus. They don't need Jesus. They trust themselves. That's what Paul's getting at here in Philippians, and that will steal our joy. We all go there. We're all, Martin Luther said, we're all, even as believers, we are all legalists at heart. So this isn't about trying to point somebody out. Oh, Because that now you're just being just like them, right? You've got, oh, they're self-righteous. I'm not self-righteous. Well, now you're self-righteous. You understand? It's a vicious circle. And so it isn't about that. It's about we all fall into this trap of trying to earn our way, trying to prove ourselves, trying to live up to whatever standards we think a good person lives up to, and we think that earns us something with God, and it doesn't. Salvation is by grace alone, purchased by Jesus Christ alone. And we live the Christian life by faith alone. The righteous will live by faith in Jesus Christ. Humble, dependent trust. No confidence in the flesh. So Paul goes on in Philippians 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. So Paul starts to list his things. He said, man, if you guys really want to play, Philippian church, if you want to play the I'm better than you game, I'm going to beat you every single time, Paul says, because I am better than you. That's what he's arguing. He's going. Okay, where does it stop? Where does the scale stop? How good do you have to be in order to get to God if you're going to work this system? He says, don't go back there. Don't go back under the law. You've been set free from the law through what Christ has done on your behalf and my behalf. I love the song. I used to sing this song a lot around the house. I don't know if I'm going to sing it right now for you, but it's a song by Mac Davis. You know the song? Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humbled. I mean, who knows this song? You're going to hear a little bit of it right now. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. It's so hard to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. And it's funny, and we all laugh, but we got to all admit, we're there sometimes, right? We're there sometimes. And what we want to do, if we want to help each other grow in Christ, is that type of thing, that pride in us needs to be put to death more and more. And we have to help each other with that in a kind, gracious, gentle way, but we need to help each other with our arrogance that we default into and say, Jesus is better. Jesus is righteousness. That's where we want to be. And that's what Paul goes on to say next. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? In order that, so we have to put those things to death, suffer the loss of all things so that I may gain Christ, more of Christ, and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, on humble, childlike, dependent faith in Jesus. That's the good fight of faith. That's the life of faith we all want to encourage each other to live. Humble, completely dependent, like a little child. When he says child, he doesn't mean a six-year-old who can do a lot of things for himself. He means an infant who can't do anything for himself and radically depends on his parents for life and breath, everything. He's radically dependent. That's what it means to trust Jesus. That's how we trust Jesus. Paul says, that's the way I want to live my life every single day. Humble, dependent, childlike faith in Jesus Christ. Because who's better than Jesus? Nobody. Who's going to steer me the right way? Am I going to steer myself the right way? For heaven's sakes, no. Jesus will. He'll take me the right way. I can trust him completely like a little infant, trusts its parents to feed them and take care of them and clean them up and do everything else, I can trust Jesus completely to do all of that, and so can you. And that's how Paul says, I want to live. That's how I want to live, he says, in this life. A great quote by a book by Matt Chandler called To Live as Christ, it's on the book of Philippians. He says, Paul is unpacking these reasons for you and I to violently and lustfully pursue Christ at all costs, because even if you get all of those good, morally superior attainments, if you clean up your life and manage to somehow never struggle again, but you never get Jesus, you've totally lost. You've actually attained a whole lot of nothing. In the end, you look great and sound great and act great, but you don't know Jesus, so who cares? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Jesus is all. He's all we need for life and godliness. He is it. He's all we need. And so Paul just finishes up, that I may know him. That's what life's all about, knowing him, growing to in my intimate knowledge of him and the power of his resurrection, the new life that he gives us, that only he can give us, is this new life in his name, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What's he pressing on to do? To know Christ better, to love him more, to know him and who he is and what he has done and what he's doing in this world more and more and more, because Jesus is our life. He's everything to us. And he goes, I'm pressing on into more of God, into more of Jesus, because as I do that, as I behold the glory of Jesus Christ, I am transformed and changed into the image of Christ, so that I obey him more and I reflect his glory in this world like the moon reflects the light of the sun. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he wants his life to be about. His whole life, every aspect of his life. So, I want to get into one last thing here. So hopefully that's your desire in this room this morning, and that you know that Jesus is better. He's better than anything in this world. He's better than anything you could pursue, and we need to be pursuing him with our lives. So, but we're not perfect. We're not free from sin yet, right? If we're following Christ, if we are believers in Christ, we're not free. We're free from the power of sin to control us, but we're not free from the presence of sin. We sin every day if we're honest. In Christ. So what do we do? How do we live? What do we do? Paul says, I go through suffering. What's suffering for? It's discipline from God for us as believers to get rid of the idols in our hearts more and more, and to be clothed more and more with Jesus. That's the Christian life. It's repentance and faith. Repentance of our idols and the things that are keeping us from Jesus, and distractions that we're pursuing instead of Jesus. And repentance means to turn, and so we turn back to faith in Jesus. Stronger faith, bigger faith, more audacious faith, and following hard after him with our lives. That's the Christian life. It's a continual repentance and faith, renewed faith. Repentance, renewed faith. Repentance, stronger faith in Jesus. And so this is idolatry test. So here's some questions. This is from J.D. Greer in the book. What one thing do you most hope is in your future? This is how to get at some idols in your heart. So something you are really wanting for in the future, and then maybe you're using your life to pursue that, maybe that's taken over your heart. And you need to do some business with Jesus about that. If something has become the thing you most hope for your future, and it's not Jesus, then it might be an idol. And you need to remember that Jesus is better. What is the one thing you most worry about losing in life? That's probably getting at an idol of your heart, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is a way we can get at the idols of our heart, what we most worry about losing, and we need to give that up to Jesus. Repent, and then turn back to Him. If you could change one thing about yourself right now, what would it be? That might get at an idol of your heart, something you think you have to have, the approval of other people. So if I was just nicer, or I was just whatever, then those people would like me. And so that starts to control my life. Give it up to Jesus, because you have all the approval of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He isn't holding stuff back from you or me. You have His full approval if you're a child of God through Jesus Christ in this room this morning. His smile is always on your life and mine. Always. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there might be discipline, and there might be a rebuke, but He always does that for our good, to conform us more to the image of Christ so that we can have more joy in Jesus. What thing have you sacrificed most for with your life? Who is there in your life that you feel like you can't forgive, and why? Bitterness is a real sign that you're holding on to some idol. If you have bitter feelings towards others and you can't forgive them, when do you feel the most significant in life? People praise you? What triggers depression in you? Where do you turn for comfort when things are not going well? Those are just some things to ponder. They're in your notes, so you have them to take those questions with you. But the final thing just to talk about for just a second, is Jesus enough for you and for me and for us as a church? Is Jesus enough? Or is there something else we think we have to have in order to be satisfied with life, or order to be satisfied with church? Or is Jesus enough? More than enough. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Do you see the humble dependent trust there? Right before that, the Lord told Paul, he was asking to get this thorn removed from his flesh, asked three times, and the Lord said, My grace found in Jesus is sufficient for you to face anything in this world, to face any hardship. My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that's when Paul says this instead. A couple of great passages, but I'm going to end the service with Habakkuk 3. That's one of my favorite passages to go to when I'm feeling discouraged or depressed, or life's beating me up, or because it just gets me refocused. So we'll look at that in just a minute. What I want to do is close right now, and we're going to do a song that I've told plenty of people. I think I've even told you guys before. If I die this afternoon, play this song, do this song at my funeral, okay? It's called More Than Enough. It's by Chris Tomlin and Louis Giglio. I think it speaks for itself. All of you.